listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada. Today we're continuing in our series called Ordinary People. Our text for today is John 13 and 17. The title is United.
We are continuing in our series called Ordinary People. I want to apologize in advance if you don't like nasally voices, because today I have one. It's not quite Bob Dylan, but feels like it in my head. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, Peter and John had just gone to the temple at the hour of prayer, and they saw a man who'd been lame since birth sitting outside the gate that was beautiful. And this particular day, this man looks to him and says, "You got any money?" And Peter says, "I don't have any money, but what I do have, I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And he reaches out, takes a hold of the guy's hand, and he stands up, and it says he started to jump around. And I don't know if House of Pain was playing at the time, but he was up all over the place, jumping up and down. And a crowd gathered because they'd known that this guy had been lame since birth. And one of the things that ended up coming up is Peter and John had the opportunity to declare the message of the gospel to the crowd that heard it, and over 3,000 people were added to the church. As this is happening, there's a huge ruckus because this is right at the time church is supposed to start. And so imagine if there's 3,000 of us and we're all gathered out here ready to come into church, and someone who's been lame since birth gets healed. Now, I'd like to think that if I was the pastor in this particular situation, I would respond better than the religious leaders did at this time. But at some point, it's the hour of prayer and no one's coming inside. It's time for church to start and no one's in here. And so the religious leaders go outside, "Why aren't you guys coming into church? It's time to have church." "Well, this lame guy has been healed and we heard about Jesus and now we're putting our faith and trust in him." And the religious leaders are like, "But it's time for church." They missed the fact that church was happening outside. And as Peter and John are brought before the religious leaders, because you don't delay the start of church for anything, they're looking at them, the religious leaders are, and they see Peter and John. And they see, yeah, these guys are well-known fishermen. And they didn't go to the right schools. They talk funny because they're from Galilee, so they've got that little Galilean lisp thing. And the only thing that's remarkable about them is that they've been with Jesus. And this verse that we keep coming back to, Acts chapter 4, verse 13, says, "When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, ordinary men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." And in this series that we have been in, we've been focusing on very specific things each week. This week, I want to tell you, as I was studying, I actually was planning to talk about something else. But I couldn't get away from this underlying theme that is never really this overt declaration of what played a huge role in the ordinary men. Because I think it was part of, it's such a part of the expectation of discipleship in the day and such an expectation of the culture that it was only in kind of looking behind the scenes that I started to see these little themes pop up, especially in the book of John. And so I'm going to highlight two or three of those today and then try and bring them forward into how does this affect us and how we live, especially because the society that we're a part of is an individualistic society. And the society that Jesus in the first century was interacting with his disciples was a communal society. Back in the day, Joshua could make a declaration that says, "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." In America, we would say everyone gets their own choice and gets to decide for themselves what they want to do. In Joshua's day, it was, "This is how it's going to be," and the entire community would follow after the leader. They were a communal people. In our world, the slogans that are most targeted to us by the advertising companies, like Burger King back in the day, "Have it your way." The army, "Be all you can be." It's everything's about the individual accomplishment. And it flies directly in the face of a kingdom principle, which is to be united together in relationship and to think about others before we think of ourselves. And so as we kind of touch on these areas, I want you to be looking for these themes and also how they could be applied in our lives. In my rush to get out of the house this morning, I left my iPad. And I love my iPad because it's got my Bible on it. And I love my iPad Bible because I can blow the letters up. You know what I'm talking about? And so, as I've gotten older, sometimes I say people shrink, they get smaller. My arms have gotten shorter. And so, I don't know exactly how this is going to work. But John chapter 8, we see Jesus speaking to those who have believed in him. And he says to them, chapter 8, it is? Thank you, Lord. Yeah. That's what you call foresight right there. Because I'm looking at this, and I thought, I can do this. Oh, my goodness. No, yeah. Goodness gracious. Thank you, Jesus, for the big screens. So Jesus said to those that had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So the significance of being a person who believes, it's important, but what's most important is that we would abide or remain in him, and that we would also abide or remain in his word. Now, these disciples have been with Jesus almost on a daily basis for over a 3-year period of time. And wherever they go, Jesus always takes at least 3 of the disciples with him. Get this. There's a couple times where it says Jesus would go by himself to pray. But remember the verses from last week. It says Jesus was by himself praying and his disciples were with him. So wherever he is, there's at least 3 of them. And usually there's a crowd somewhere between 70 and 100 people that are Jesus's entourage. He rolled deep. Let's just put it that way. Then between the 100, then there's the 70 or 72 people who were kind of on the closer inner circle. And then he's got the 12 disciples who we would know the best as the 12 apostles. And within that group, he's got the 3, Peter, James, and John. And wherever Jesus goes, these guys are going with him. And they're observing, they're listening, they're asking questions. They are beginning to put into practice what they've heard. And it's been a few, probably halfway through the ministry of Jesus, where we see this in Matthew 10, Mark 6, Luke 9 and 10, that the disciples get sent out 2 by 2. And both when the 12 disciples are sent out and also when the 72 disciples are sent out, they are sent out in pairs and they're told, I want you to go proclaim the good news. I want you to declare that Christ is coming into their town. I want you to preach the message of repentance. I want you to declare that the kingdom of God is here. And I want you to basically do what you've seen me doing over this last year and a half. And so each of these disciples is commissioned. The Latin word, what they're commissioned to do is be a part of the Missio Dei, or to be a part of the mission of God. These disciples are not on their own mission. They're not acting in their own authority. They're acting under the authority of the Master to participate in his plan. This is important for us because a lot of the time we can think, it's just such a part of our culture. We're so individualistic. We can think that what we're doing, maybe with God, I'd like to invite you along in my plans for the day. And it's completely backwards because he's been at work in our society and even here in Reno for generations and generations. And we have the great privilege of being invited to participate with him in his mission. The neat thing about that is we have loved ones in our life that we're praying that will receive Christ. Long before we ever became aware of their need for Christ or our own need for Christ, God has been at work in their lives doing everything he can to begin to draw people to himself because he loves our loved ones even more than we do. So when we participate in the mission of God, what we're actually doing is getting a chance to join a team and join a movement that has been going for thousands of years. And God's attempt to reconcile humanity to himself. So why did he send them out 2 by 2? Wouldn't it be more efficient? I don't know. I'm a Stargate SG-1 fan. It's a shame they took that show off TV. I'm not going to get too obscure because I don't want the people with the tinfoil hats to come and get me. But in Stargate SG-1, whenever there's this push to disseminate information, the bad guys would always send out one really incredibly powerful prophet, and he would go by himself because they wanted to cover as much area as possible. And we see in various societies that are real, not just on TV, we see the same type of concept where you would just send one person to go out and do the deed. Jesus sends 2. I think there's a couple of reasons for this. Number one, according to the Jewish law, according to Torah, there was protection and accountability when 2 people would travel together. That way, if anybody would make an accusation against one of the disciples, they had someone who was a corroborating witness to say, no way, man, he wasn't there. Also, this corroborating testimony was incredibly important because the disciples were declaring the message of the gospel, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out evil, basically saying, prepare the way of the kingdom of God. And so when they came back and said, yeah, we went into so-and-so's village and there was like 14 blind people and John went over and God told him to put mud in their eyes and he did and they saw and it was cool. And they can look over at Andrew who was with them and said, did this really happen? It did. I can remember I was traveling in Romania, and part of our mission team was sent from Romania to this little village in Budapest, Hungary, and we sent a team of six people there. What we didn't know is this particular village in Budapest, was about third world, but it was probably lower than third world. Dirt streets, no such thing as running water, no electricity. The toilet is a hole you dig, which means you're going to dig deep and you're going to dig far from your house if you can. And it's just incredibly primitive. And the people were basically ruled by a shaman. You think in Hungary today, there's a shaman, a medicine man, who's kind of like the go-to person to interact with the spirit world? Exactly. And there's this blind man who's been blind from the day he was born, and a person with him who's also deaf. And they were considered to be cursed because they couldn't see and therefore be a productive member of society. And they couldn't hear, so they couldn't interact with people. And so my friend Greg and five of the people who are on the team go into this village, and they have been given carte blanche to preach the message of the gospel. And so Greg is a youth pastor from Fortuna, California. Anybody ever heard of Fortuna? Yeah. Anybody ever been to Fortuna? Yeah. How big is Fortuna? Not big. Fortuna is a California coastal town that if you blink, you will miss it when you go up. Anyway, he's like me. He's a nobody from nowhere. And he gets up and he declares the message of the gospel. And he talks about this passage in Acts chapter 3 and 4 about the man who's raised and able to walk. And so somebody through a translator asks, so your God can heal people's legs. What about their eyes? And Greg, being the man of faith that he is, like, I get to the other people, we got to start praying because they're going to ask us to pray for people. And I don't know what we're going to do. And he says, yeah, God can heal. He says, okay. And they bring the blind guy out. I said afterwards, retrospect, hindsight's always beautiful because you can always say, and then God moved and it was incredibly powerful. At the moment when blind guy's coming out there, he's doing the bowfinger, you know, basically, heavenly God, help me. I don't know what I'm going to do. I got to pray for this guy, and I hope something good happens, and, you know, he doesn't get worse or die or something like that. And so the guy comes out, and Greg walks over to him, and through the translator, lays his hand on him and says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I pray that you'd be able to receive your sight. And that moment, the guy started screaming. That would scare me if I'm praying for someone, and they break out screaming. He was screaming because he could see. So they bring guy with the ear, and Greg is still going, what just happened? We prayed, and he's healed. I pray for people all the time. Nothing happens. I pray here, something happens. I didn't even give it like my really good prayer where I've got the appropriate stand. I was just praying. So they bring the guy over who can't hear, and they pray for him. So put your fingers in his ears. God whispers to him. Okay, in Hungarian, can you sign to this guy? I'm going to put my fingers in his ears. And so Greg, with the other five, I can only imagine, because the other five guys were all probably 10 to 15 years younger than Greg. And so Greg's there, and he says, guy, I really feel like God wants me to put my fingers in your ear. What do you think? One of the guys is all, yeah, go ahead. We'll agree with you in prayer. And so Greg says, I'm going to put my fingers in your ears, and he pops them in his ears, and he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, may these ears be opened. And the guy starts going, and he can hear. Greg was excited. He'd never seen anything like this. The other five who were there had never seen anything like it. When those guys came back to our team had been suffering in freakish misery in a youth hostel where we had eaten stale tomatoes. You know how much I love tomatoes. We had stale tomatoes and rotten cheese. That was all that was available for us to eat. And so we don't even get to do any outreach or ministry. We just get to wallow in freakish misery. These guys come back, and it doesn't matter if they haven't eaten in 3 days. Because what they've seen, what they've heard, and what they can testify to each other is what God had done. So when Jesus sends out the 2x2, there is something that happens in our faith when we see God move, where we can remind each other of what he's done. We can also bring testimony, bring glory to God. Because God's not in the business of glorifying people. Because it wasn't like Greg and his Fortuna background were setting him up for a worldwide platform ministry. He's a PE teacher. He remains a PE teacher in Fortuna. But he brings God glory. And people who are with him will never forget what God did. Not because of Greg, but because of who God is. There's another principle that goes along with this. Anybody ever heard of the word chaverim? It's a Hebrew word. And it means buddies or friends. Central to the faith that we are a part of is friendship. And there was no study of Torah. There was no study of the Bible. There was no encounter. There's no mission that was engaged in without bringing your buddy along. It was a requirement. This is one of the reasons why when we start our Start the Journey class next week, we're not going to be doing this individually by ourselves. My hope is that we can get together, we can interact. And by the way, if you are coming to the class, it's the green book. And we are doing the first section, which is pages 1 through 22. It's not too much. Just reading and filling out the paperwork. It's amazing. We're going to be studying together because when we study Scripture together, there is something that takes place where we gain the insights from other people, but we also learn things that we would not have learned on our own. And so my hope is that this, as we do our Start the Journey, we start to see these little splinter groups of people wanting to get together with others to study Scripture. Growing up, I'd always studied Scripture on my own. I was given a Bible. Here, go have your personal devotions with God. And I'd go and I'd read my Bible. I'd write down anything that stood out to me. I'd mark the schedule that I'd read for that day and then never really talk through it with anybody else. And it was okay, but it seemed kind of lame to go through it and it's all here. It's just here. And so there came a point when I was probably 19. Joni and I got married when we were 12. And so we got married July of 1989. In October of 89, I can remember going to church and there was these three sixth graders that made up our youth group. And as they were dismissed in church, they're walking to the Volga Boat March back to their class where they're going to be confronted with Scripture. And it's like, I don't know which is worse, to suffer with the pastor talking or to listen to the person who's going to bore them to tears for the next 40 minutes. And it made me feel a little bit nauseous because I grew up in church and I think it's terrible to bore people with the Bible. So I said to the person who was teaching, what do you think if I'll take your class today? And the person was like, you know, makes the sign of the cross. Thank you, you know, sure, please. And so we went in there and we're sitting around. It's like, what do you guys normally do? Well, we normally read to ourselves and then we answer some questions and then we wait for another 20 minutes for it to be done. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to open the Bible and we're going to read through this together and we're going to talk about it. We're going to talk about what stands out to us. And so when you're dealing with sixth graders, the Old Testament is one of those places you kind of gravitate towards, especially the book of Judges. And so this particular day, we open to the book of Judges because there's a judge and his name is Jehu. Jehu is a left-handed man and his people, Israel, are being oppressed by the evil Midianites. And there is a king of the Midianites and the Edomites named Ehud, Eglon. Eglon is a man who is known as the king of rotundity because he was so large, he couldn't get through a door without both doors being opened up. He was a big dude. And one day, this judge of Israel shows up and he straps a sword to his left hand, to his right leg. And he goes in to pay tribute to this Eglon, king of rotundity. And as he walks in, he says, I have a special message that no one can hear. And the junior hires are just eating this up because we've got swords, we've got left-handed men, and we've got rotundity. And they're just loving every second of it. And at some point, the judge goes in to Eglon. The doors are shut. And he says, I have a message. Here's the message of God for you. And he says, he pulls the sword out and he stabs Eglon in the gut. And the best part, this is all in the Bible, which the Bible is awesomeness. It says he was so fat that his intestines and his fat enveloped the sword and swallowed it up. At this particular point, these junior hires want nothing more than to read more of Scripture. Because this is in the Bible? He was so big that his guts came out and swallowed the sword? Why would this be in the Bible? Is this because it's rated R and your parents don't know that it's there? We're reading through and it's awesome. So to be able to see over time, kind of by accident, kind of discovered that the more we read and study together, the better we're able to understand. And we draw from the insights, not of the sage teacher who can, you know, dispense great wisdom. We draw from the insights of the Holy Spirit who's speaking through other people. And at the same time, our hearts are bound together because we're sharing time, we're sharing space, and we're sharing an experience. And a lot of times we can say, well, I really want to be in, have a small group of some sort. When it comes down to it, it doesn't have to be some sort of official small group. It's let's get together, read over some areas of Scripture, and let's just talk about it. And we see that is a huge way of growing and moving forward in our relationship with God. And I think that's a huge reason why Jesus sent the disciples out two by two. because they had each other to take on not just the mission, but the process of growing and developing in their relationship with God. And so Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 through 12. Two are better than one because they have good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who has no one when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone?
Yeah.
Yeah. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not easily broken. The picture is, rather than go to isolation, God calls us to relationship. And God calls us to become connected with other people. And the picture here is of when you're by yourself, when one is by themselves, they can't keep warm. If they fall down, they have trouble getting lifted up. But if they have someone alongside of them, they got a partner in life. There's a principle that's talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's a principle of synergy. And it says, if one can set 1,000 to flight, two can set 10,000 to flight. So as the disciples are going out, we see there is a synergistic approach, or there's synergistic happening, this catalyst that lights up something that God's doing through the disciples, where he's multiplying what he's done through Jesus, but also multiplying it through themselves. There's also this aspect where there's no apprenticeship that is complete without people getting a chance to actually do. Imagine if you signed up to become an apprentice electrician, and all you did was follow the guy around who does all the electrician stuff. And you learn everything you need to know. You wear the special glove. You always keep one hand behind your back when you're touching powerful things. Whatever electrical stuff. But when it comes down to it, he says, okay, you've completed your internship. You're now an apprentice. But you never actually got to touch electricity. Maybe that's a good thing that you didn't get to touch electricity. But you never got to actually do it. Jesus entrusts the message of the gospel to people who are not qualified. He doesn't give it to the professionals. Remember, the disciples most likely are all between the ages of 14 and 20. So get this picture. A couple kids in our congregation. Jordan Lear, Elijah Brewer, you guys are going. You're going out and you're going to declare the message of the gospel. Okay, boys? Here we go. Jesus entrusts them with this, and their sisters are dying over here. Yes. Yeah, they're 14, 15 years old, and they're going, and they're doing the stuff, and they're declaring the message of the gospel, and people are being healed, and Jesus is being glorified, and they're going, how is this going on? We're doing the stuff that Jesus did. They weren't professionals. They were just people like us, but they took him at his word, and it happened. It carried out. John chapter 13. This is another area. The one we just touched on, that was one of the areas I saw. This is another area. Jesus' last day. Jesus' last day, they celebrate the Lord's Supper. They celebrate the Passover meal. They receive communion together. There's a particular aspect where the disciples at that moment are saying, so is now the time you're going to kick the Romans' rear ends out of Judea, and you're going to be established as the king, and you're going to come marching in, and because we're your 12 merry men, disciples, we're going to be coming with you. Is that what's going to happen now, Jesus? Is that what's going to happen now? And he said, no, that's not how it is. Let me show you what the kingdom of God is like. And it says, Jesus asked for a dishpan of water and some rags. And he sits down and he's going to wash the disciples' feet. This is not something that happens in our culture. Because we don't travel mostly by foot, walking places in our sandals. We don't usually, some of us may do this for fun, step in donkey excrement, camel dung, when we go to different places just for fun to add to our collection. But most of the time, in our world, this is not something we would need to do when we come to sit down at the dinner table. We don't need to worry about, John, stinky feet, wash your feet, please. And so what would happen in Jesus' day, they would show up and before dinner, before they would eat, you know, in a nice kind of set apart way, the servant, who was the lowest of the low, would get the honor of washing the guest's feet. And I can tell you, myself, I'm kind of into personal hygiene. And when it comes time to washing feet, I have trouble washing my own feet. And I know where they've been. I know what I've stepped in. And there's still times where it's just like, Imagine being the lowest of the low, and your job is to deal with the stink foots that come in, and their feet are just, they've been out, and this is just a fact of life. And so Jesus, the King of the universe, creator of heaven and earth, Lord and master, gets this basin of water, kneels down in front of his disciples, and starts washing their feet. They don't know what to do. This is wrong. You're the boss. You're the master. And you're bowing down at our feet, washing our feet. This is the job for, you know, the lowest of the low. This is the job for so-and-so. Let them do it. And Peter, actually, when Jesus came to him, said, I will not. You're Jesus. No, you're the Messiah. You will not wash my feet. And Jesus says, fine. If you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part of my kingdom. And Peter says, can you wash my head too then? It's like, I want, if this is what it's going to take, I'll do it. But Jesus goes through this entire process of foot washing to say, this is what the kingdom of God looks like. Upside down, turned around. Want to be great? You be the servant of all. Jesus says, I'm not diminished by the job that I'm doing, by washing your feet. This does not make me low in the society or in God's eyes. This is me saying, I don't care so much to seize my own position as the Son of God, to demand to be served, but I can come and lay down my life for others. And he says, this is what the kingdom of God looks like. You come to serve others. Ephesians 1 talks about everything we do, we're living for the praise of God's glory. This is why, though, in Western society, the job title is preeminent. You know, what your education is, how much money you make, whatever job title you happen to be, and people will rank you or treat you certain ways depending on what it is that you're doing. You know, on one hand, me being the guy who is the janitor who worked for 5 years with his hands arm deep in other people's toilets, people don't give you a lot of respect or regard. When you're the pizza delivery guy, which I was for several months, and I'm delivering pizzas, though I may have been Hustler of the Month for February of 1988, Domino's Pizza, Carson City, woo, I was awesome. People don't treat you with great respect. And at the same time, the same exact person shows up in a suit and the exact same people treat them a different way. In our society, it's all about your title. And Jesus says, a title is nothing. What matters is being able to recognize wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, I'm bringing glory to God. And there's no job on earth so demeaning that I can't bring God glory through it. Let's read John 13, 31 through 35. Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. And glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, just as I said to the Jews, so I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I've loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus is going away. His disciples can't follow. Therefore, last day on earth, here's what you guys need to know. Here's the commandment I give to you. Love one another in the same way that I've loved you. This will bring God glory. This will show people that you belong to me. This is what you're going to be up to. Christ's love in our lives is the template that we follow. We follow his example. We love like he does. How is that? How does he love? Unconditionally, without regard for status, without regard for person. He simply does what the Greek word is agape. He unconditionally receives with love and compassion each person and interacts with them as though they're very significant. Christ's love is something that binds us together. It deepens our relationships and it creates a safe place for life and health to happen. It's the declaration that we're his disciples. Everything in us, or at least this is one of those generalities that I found to be usually true. There may be caveats that would be opposite of this. When we're hurt, when we're broken, when we're going through hard things, everything in us wants to withdraw. Anybody know what I'm talking about? We want to isolate ourselves. We want to pull away from the source of pain and also from any other potential sources of pain. Call it the wounded animal paradigm, where when the animal gets hurt, the animal withdraws. And when they withdraw, usually, if you've ever watched Animal Planet, you see when the hurt little baby wildebeest is off by itself, that's when the happy lions go and eat it up. When we are damaged, when we go through difficult things, everything in us wants to withdraw. I can remember Joni and I had been here at the church for about probably 5 months, and we were having a meeting with a group of people from our church family at Sean and Patty McConnell's house, and I decided that particular day I was going to actually, when someone said, "How are you doing?" I was going to tell them. Up until that point, I'd kind of, not because I'd wanted to, but I was kind of the suffer in silence type of person. You know, if you keep the face that looks this way all the time, people can't really know what's going on other than he's either angry or really tired. And so I said, "I'm struggling, I'm having a hard time," went through all this stuff. And I can remember Sean McConnell saying, "I had no idea." I said, "You wouldn't have any idea because I didn't tell you. And when people asked me, instead of telling you and opening up, I went, I'm a rock, I'm an island. A rock feels no pain. An island never cries." And I learned, he rebuked me. You know what a rebuke is? "That's wrong." He said, "That's wrong." He did it privately. It was nice. Didn't hurt too bad. But he said, "That's wrong. What do you think we're here for? What are we here for? We're here to walk through the joys and the sorrows of life together." And when stuff's hard, you don't withdraw. And I'm thinking, but it seems dangerous to trust people, to let people in. When you let people in, they'll hurt you. You know, that whole Princess Bride, "Life is pain, Highness." Anybody who says different is selling something. Yeah, there's a lot of pain in life. But most of the great joys in life come as God answers our prayers by placing people in our lives. And as we love one another, we give the opportunity for others to love us. And let me tell you this, it is not an inconvenience in the kingdom of God and in the family of God to open up and be able to say, "Here I am, sucking chest wound at all. Maybe I'm a little needy right now. I just, people to pour into you." But then on the other way, to be able to pour out that same type of love to other people. And it's counterintuitive. It goes against what we think and what we feel. But it's something that develops a huge point of depth and richness in our relationships. And that's why one of our main values is community. That's why we take the time on family feast day to eat food together. There's a lot of food today. I don't care if you didn't bring food. There's a lot of food. There's nachos, and there's this incredibly awesome pulled pork that I supervise the making of. And it's good stuff. So we stick around because it builds the basic foundation for us being able to be in relationship with each other. So when the storm hits, we don't have to run far for the life jackets. You know what I'm talking about? So, one more section. John 17. Jesus and his disciples leave the upper room and they head out into the Garden of Gethsemane. John 17, 6 through 11. "I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. They have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I gave them the words that you gave me, and they've received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I am praying for them, and I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." And then verse 17. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be also in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." And so Jesus prays for his disciples, and he asks God to preserve them and to keep them as they abide in his word. He asks God to sanctify them, to make them holy through his word. And he prays that the disciples would be one, that they would be united, that they would be bound together in the same way that Jesus and the Father are bound together. And furthermore, he prays for us. Jesus, 2,000 some odd years before we're even on the planet, prays for us. He says, I pray for everyone who would ever believe through their word. That's you. That's me. That we would be one. That we would be united. This does not mean we become like the Borg. We do not become robots. We do not become, you know, one mind, one thought, you know, completely personality less. This means that we agree to love each other through our differences. It means we pledge a covenant together that sounds a lot like the marriage covenant that says, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, in joy and in sadness, I'll walk through a relationship with you, united around the one thing we can't agree on. It ain't football. It's not colors. It's not even numbers. It's Jesus Christ. That we would be one and allow for the diversity of everybody else's personalities to paint the incredible mosaic that makes up our family. Imagine if everybody in your life was like you. I personally would hate it, and I wouldn't talk to me at all, ever. But it's the differences. We reflect God's personality. When he says, let us make man and woman in our image, he made, look around, this is what God looks like. Look at it. Sense of humor, yes. God, yes. Different. He says that they would be one. And so what I see in kind of the underlying theme here, God cares a lot about our relationships. God cares a lot that we would invest ourselves in him in the context of this. The information that we would study in Scripture is not just so we can hide it in our heads. It's that we can let it be a living letter written on our chests and our interactions and how we interact with people together. It's an opportunity to not treat people like they're used to being treated and to be the kind of safe people who will unite together in points of great joy and in points of great need. And so, with that thought, he sent them out two by two. Everybody needs buddies. Relationships, synergy, living out real love, being together, being one, being united. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. And I pray that you would apply the things that were said today in a way that they can be understood, in a way that they can be contextualized and applied. I ask where there's areas where we've been hurt by people or we've hurt other people that have led to us shrinking away from relationship and kind of functioning as virtual loners. First of all, we want to repent for that. And second of all, Lord, we want to acknowledge that friendship is your idea and relationships are your idea. And we want to live those well. We want to do well with others and not live in funky, dysfunctional, codependent, off-balance stuff. But we want to love well so that we can be loved well. I pray that as we study your word and as we look at this together in the context of relationship, that you would apply your word to our heart in a way that we have not yet seen it. In Jesus' name.
You've been listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Maryland.